Good evening. The Bible reading tonight is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let it be known to all of you and to all Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And this is the most clanging of the statements. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So we feel the clang, the jarring note of the gospel in our postmodern age. The gospel has this clarity to it, and we feel it. I think we feel that with our friends when we speak about the gospel. We think, I don't know that you want to hear this. But we must tell it the way it is. Why? Because the gospel is the central event in all human history by which every human being finds the truth of God's purpose for them. The gospel isn't simply a useful story for those who choose to believe it. In fact, I have found the gospel at times to be quite inconvenient, haven't you? Not useful at all, really. Not exactly what I wanted. It's an inconvenient truth for a humanity that wants to be lord of its own destiny. Now, Peter, in the reading we heard today, compares the gospel... So here's the gospel, and he says it's not like the cleverly devised stories or myths my version has. I'll just find the passage again, sorry. I'm finding this new Bible very hard to navigate quickly. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really helpful to know that the world of Peter, the world of the disciples, was in some ways very similar to ours. Clearly lots of differences, but one of the main similarities is that it was a pluralist society. It was an empire. And empires functioned really by incorporating all kinds of things into the one empire. So, you know, we get that in Athens, don't we, when Paul's there and there's gods to everybody. You know, everywhere there's gods, and there's even a statue to the unknown god. It's a pluralist society. But also, similar to today, in the ancient world there was a very high place given to oratory, to speech, to constructing good speeches and clever arguments. There were whole schools you could go to learn oratory. And today we would call them schools of marketing, really. we've got speech is a big thing in our world still, isn't it? Even if we don't recognise it, because so often it is attached to visual images, but it's word and images all working together to try and convince us to do something or to buy something. It's part of everyday life for us in our world. In the ancient world, speech making was really important, and if you were a good speech maker, you could do really well. So there were schools on speech making. St. Augustine went to a school of rhetoric before he was a Christian, and he pursued a speech making career. He worked his way from North Africa across to Rome, a bit disillusioned with Rome, and went up to Milan, which was really where everything was happening. And every time he kind of got to the light on the horizon that he wanted to get to, he was always disappointed. But he met a bishop there, Ambrose, who helped him. But anyway, he learnt speech making. But he would have learned in his schools, as you can find out if you read the kind of what the speech making schools offered, was this idea that we're going to teach you how to say things to get people to take it on board. We're going to teach you how to speak in order to make people feel something and want something. Some of the speech schools have, they say it plainly, doesn't matter what it is you say, it's how you say it. Doesn't matter what it is you say, it's how you say it. And so that's, I think, the language behind these cleverly devised stories, these cleverly devised myths. And Peter is saying, we didn't do that. We didn't go along the line of cleverly devised stories. He says that when we preach the gospel to you, what we spoke of is something that we were eyewitnesses to, something that we actually saw and heard that really happened. That's all we got. All we've got to tell you is what we saw and heard, what really happened in the person of Jesus. It was an immovable reality and it had to be proclaimed for what it was. So what was it that he saw and heard? I found it really interesting as I thought about this passage that what Peter doesn't go back to is the resurrection. Like when he's saying, when we proclaim to you Jesus, we saw and heard something that was real. And he doesn't go back to the resurrection. He very well could have. And in the kind of way he goes back to the precursor to the resurrection. He goes back to the Mount of Transfiguration, to that event that's sort of right in the halfway point, in a way, of Jesus' ministry, not time-wise, but sort of purpose-wise. Up until the Transfiguration, Jesus has been doing his miracles and teaching, been giving all the signs of what the kingdom that he's bringing will look like, giving instruction as to what life will be like in that kingdom. And then after the Mount of Transfiguration, he sets his face to Jerusalem for the suffering of the cross that lies ahead. The disciples keep trying to discourage him from this point on. Don't keep saying you're going to die. Please don't say that. It's not good for business when you talk that way. We're losing disciples when you talk that way. So the disciples don't get it, but he sets, from the Mount of Transfiguration, he sets his face to Jerusalem for the suffering of the cross that awaits him there and the resurrection. And he keeps telling them about that. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be mistreated and crucified and die. And then on the third day I'll rise again. So it's this halfway point in Jesus' ministry, and it's what happens at the Mount of Transfiguration that moves him from phase A of his mission to phase B. It's the fulcrum on which the mission now shifts to its. He's given the sign of what the kingdom's going to look like, and now he's going to do what's going to bring the kingdom into being in his dying and rising. So it's a very significant event, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and James and John, the three disciples who were the inner circle of the 12, Jesus called them up with him onto this mountain and to pray. So the account of the Transfiguration opens with Jesus praying. This is in Luke. And as he's praying, guess what the disciples are feeling? Really tired. Their eyes are drooping. It's so common, isn't it? When Jesus invites these three to come with him to pray, they go to sleep. It happens also just before his crucifixion, doesn't it? When he calls those three to come with him to pray. Whatever, make of that whatever you will. But then something happens and it sort of shakes them awake, really, something extraordinary. It says that Jesus' face was, the aspect of his face was changed. And his clothes shine like lightning. So it's kind of like, it's not as though there's suddenly light shining through the clouds on him. It's like light is suddenly shining out from him. There's a glory about him. And then the next thing is that suddenly appear, and I don't know how they knew who they were, but suddenly appear Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about the exodus that he's to make in Jerusalem. So they've come and they're there in a way, I guess, to encourage him. But why Moses and Elijah? You've really got the law and the prophets symbolised there. And I think Moses and Elijah come because in a way it's almost as though Jesus were meditating on the Old Testament and finding in the Old Testament the direction for the ministry that lies ahead of him in his suffering and dying. Moses and Elijah, the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, right at its heart is the ministry of Jesus. Jesus said that, remember, on the Emmaus Road. He's walking after the resurrection. He's walking with the two disciples and he opens up to them and shows them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When you read scriptures there's no New Testament yet. All it is the Old Testament. So he's opening up the Old Testament and showing himself to them in every part and showing the significance of all that's happened to him in fulfilling the purposes of God for the world, that the whole world will be filled with righteousness and set right and established in goodness and truth forever. And so there he is, I think they were gobsmacked, to say the least, the three. And then it says in Luke that as they were departing, that is Moses and Elijah, they're kind of on the way back to wherever they came from. Peter sort of interrupts and he says, Lord, it's great we're here. We can build three booths, one for you, one for Elijah and one for Moses. And then Luke just puts it kind of like in brackets. He just makes this little comment. He didn't know what he was saying. Just like that. And then this cloud comes upon the whole scene. The Lord kind of puts an end to that great plan. I think what's going on in Peter's mind is this idea that if we could preserve this moment, this would be the thing that would change the world. If we could just set up a shrine here, really, where people can see you and Moses and Elijah in glory like this, That would really get them in. That'd drag them, you know. People would be coming from all the ends of the earth to see this. And God puts an end to it because that's not where it's meant to end, is it? Moses and Elijah have come to talk with Jesus about the exodus he's to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's got to pass through some deep waters to bring people into freedom and liberty. So this cloud comes down and it's like the cloud that comes on Mount Sinai. And in this cloud where they can't see, Peter and James and John are frightened. There's something awesome here, something much bigger than they can handle. And they hear this voice from the majestic glory. It's the voice of God. And the voice says, "This is my son, my chosen one, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then the cloud is taken away, and all they see is Jesus. Jesus only. Moses and Elijah, in a way, have been relegated, haven't they now? The whole Old Testament has served its purpose in pointing to Jesus. And so Jesus is the one to listen to. It's not saying ignore the Old Testament. We're going to see that in a moment. But it's actually saying Jesus is the fulfilment and more than the fulfilment of it all. That's what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's what he says here. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So I'm not making up stories, he's saying. We saw this. We heard this voice. I've got nothing else to tell you. This is what I know about. So it's this event that Peter says here is the event that attests to the truth and trustworthiness of the apostolic gospel. So this isn't a myth or a made-up story that's meant to get him some advantage. In fact, he's already said in this letter, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord has made clear to me. And what the Lord made clear to Peter after his resurrection is that he would suffer as Jesus suffered, a death at the hands of others. So he knows that that will come to him. It's not been a story that's got him any benefit in a way. Except it's the true story. And so Peter is saying, you can trust what I say because I'm speaking to you from that experience. And he says then, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So everything that the Old Testament had been pointing forward to is fulfilled in Jesus. And now, here we are, some years later, and I've never been taken into a cloud where the voice of God has come attesting to who Jesus is. I've never seen Jesus standing before me with Moses and Elijah. I've never seen his face shining and his clothes like lightning. And so I might think, well, that's all well and good for you, Peter, to have that confidence, but all I've got is your word. Well, that's a very postmodern way of thinking, isn't it, in a way? There's a suspicion about that. But what Peter says here is really helpful for us. You know, sometimes people think that, if only I'd been with Jesus and seen him, it would be so much easier to believe in him. Well, what Peter says is really helpful. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. So he's really saying to these Christians that he's writing to, what he's finding in the story of the Transfiguration, the event of the Transfiguration, is something that will encourage Christians to know how to live in the assurance of faith. He says, we'll do well to pay attention to the prophets that have been made more certain through the transfiguration, through the event of Jesus Christ. So I think what Peter is saying is he's saying to us as Christians, when we come to the scriptures in its totality now, with the New Testament as well, we have in all the scriptures, we have testimony about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the heartbeat of the whole Bible. Everything that God's intended to do for the world takes place in Jesus, and the scriptures are the testimony of that purpose and that outworking in Jesus Christ. And Peter's saying, as we, pay attention to it, as we take the word and meditate on it and think about it, talk about it together, as we do that, he says, it'll be like looking at a lamp shining in a dark place. Or it'll be like a lamp shining in a dark place for us. So when we feel our faith is weak, we go to God's word and we find a light that lightens up the darkness. And the morning star rises in our hearts. So I think what Peter is saying here to us as Christian communities is we are people who are we're a community of God's word. Not the word as a thing in itself, but the word as the means by which the truth about Jesus is being brought home to us by the Holy Spirit. In his first letter, Peter says about the writing of the Old Testament prophecies, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the Old Testament prophets were writing about someone, sometime, but they didn't know who or when. There was a someone coming sometime. That was a great thing for them to be writing about, but they didn't know who it was or when. And so they were always searching and inquiring, who could it be? Who could it be? Is it David? Is it this person or that person? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the Holy Spirit was at work in those prophets, moving them, as he says in this letter, not people coming up with great ideas, that would have been a cleverly devised story, but the Holy Spirit revealing in part to the prophets the purposes of God, the suffering of Christ and the glory that would come through that suffering. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. So the prophets had this sense, we don't understand all this, but there will be people in the future who our prophecies will, they'll see it actually in reality. Serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here's this wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit, who was in Jesus and empowered Jesus for the whole of his ministry, had prepared for the coming of Jesus through his work in the prophets, so that there were prophecies that anticipated Jesus' sufferings and the glories to come. And then that same Holy Spirit that was on Jesus, Jesus is now poured out on us, and first of all poured out on other people who've announced the gospel to us, and we, through the Spirit, have believed, And now we, through the Spirit, read those Old Testament prophecies and we are given deep assurance. We're grounded firmly, more and more firmly through our meditation on God's word, because the same Holy Spirit who is always revealing Christ in everything that Holy Spirit does is to reveal Christ. He's the one who's at work in those scriptures, and we are filled with the Spirit as we read them, and so we hear what the Spirit was saying back then, and that strengthens us in faith and establishes us in hope and renews us in love as we meditate on that word. Christians are foolish when we give up reading the Bible. We're foolish in particular when we give up reading the Old Testament. We lose touch with Jesus, the majestic Son of God, when we do so. Christians are, in a way, people of the book because we're people of Christ. We're not devoted to the book, but we are devoted to Christ because God, through the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit, moved those who wrote to give testimony about Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures are spirit inspired, they must be read by those who are reading. They must be read by those who are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because they're spirit inspired, they have to be spiritually interpreted. You have to be full of the Spirit, which means that you need to be coming to God through Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the one who helps us to hear the voice of the Father concerning his Son. So that's what happens when we read the scriptures. It's kind of like a transfiguration experience. It's like we hear the voice from the majestic glory. This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And through the Spirit we hear the voice of Jesus. The Spirit is, in his special way, always telling us, take and read. These are the words of eternal life. These are the words that show us the truth about Jesus. And it's this knowledge then that enables us to be confident and unashamed to call Jesus Lord of all in our pluralistic world. The Spirit, working through the scriptures, shows us the verdict of the Father concerning his Son. The Spirit brings deep conviction, and it is this conviction that holds us steady in speaking about Jesus in a world that often doesn't want to hear him. Amen.